this little thing, so thank you so much. I don't have a thing prepared. I've been thinking about other things, and Krishna always, he'll tell us what he wants to talk about, so anybody have any ideas or suggestions? I never have anything prepared, so this isn't anything. Pull it out of my sleeve. Yes, sir.
Not to try to promote the innocence that is elsewhere, to get in America, basically. Because I've been out of America, but I've never been around people that were innocent enough to be so bold.
Yeah. It's refreshing.
It is.
Yeah.
Ignorance, not malicious ignorance, but just ignorance.
Not knowing. Yeah. Yeah. Not knowing any different.
In India, it's nice.
Yeah, India, so that's why it's so refreshing to be there. You know, there's the sweetness of India comes from its people. It's sweet to be there. I mean, we can get a little perturbed at them sometimes when we're trying to buy something. You know, because you have to negotiate. And, you know, here in America, you just go look at the price and you go take it, you pay for it. And in India, you negotiate. You know. How much is it? You don't see prices on things very much. You say, how much? You know, 200 rupees. No. Mm-hmm. 40 rupees. No, 100 rupees. Mm-hmm. You know, so, and a lot of times that's fun. And sometimes being Westerners, you just want to buy it and go. Mm-hmm. You know, so, okay, I've got to deal with you. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wanted to say something else for correct. When we went over there, the people were so irritating at first when you, because like you said, you want to buy something, and they're always coming up to you wanting money, and I know this one little lady said, she had a little bitty baby, and I said, why did you give her some money? My husband wouldn't let me, because he said, if I gave her some money, that everybody would just warm, but I've never forgotten that. I felt so bad. But also, the last day we were there, I'm sad because you're leaving. I just cried all the way to the airport because those people are so sweet and special. They're so simple. They're so sweet. They look at you, and especially the women, and they just kind of look at you and when you smile at them, they just get the biggest smile on their face.
Yeah.
But I just thought how wonderful those people are. There's so much forehead above.
Oh, yeah.
And they just have such simple lives, and they're happy.
Yeah.
And we have here everything we want, need, and we're not happy.
And they had civilization there long before Europe and other countries. So, you know, there's a civil nature that they have, peaceful and sweet.
But I said next time I go back, I'm going to take a pocket purse full of money. I'm going to give it to somebody. I'm going to. I'll just never forget that sweet little lady. Just
take some, set it aside, and say, this is for my donations. When it's gone, it's gone.
Oh, but I'll have a whole purse full.
You know, give a little here and give a little there.
Yeah.
And
I would take a 20 purse.
Yeah, she'd she'd have so much to give away, you're going to be dragging it. You know, she'd have to have wheels.
Something, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Have to put wheels on it. So, but, yeah, so, you got any requests for Bhagavad Gita? University in particular. By the way, I like your haircut.
Thanks, sir.
You're starting to part your hair the way I'm parting mine.
About 214.
214. Oh, what a nice verse. That's good. Second chapter is always good. 14 is good. 12, 13, 14. Really, really good.
Actually, no, I think I was thinking of 213. Is that the Enos Men? 213?
I think it is.
Yeah,
you got to do it by chapter and text. The books aren't all the same.
Chapter 2, text 13.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking, 213.
It's 214 chapter
is,
2.
214 is mantra sparsha, right?
Yeah. De hinosmi nyata de he kamaram yovanam jara Tata dehantara praptir dirastatra na mulyati. What does that dearest mean?
Sober.
Sober. Peaceful. Undisturbed. Translation, as the embodied soul continuously passes in this body from boyhood to youth to old age, the soul similarly passes into another body at death. The sober person is not bewildered by such a change. So, I'm going to read the purport, but before I go into the purport, you might wonder, well, gee whiz, is Krishna saying that the embodied soul continuously passes this body from boy to youth to old age, then at death you pass into another body. So should I just accept that and go with that? Is that what Krishna's saying here? It's going to happen, just go with it. You see? Well, let's see what is it Krishna's trying to tell us here? Of course,
you can't stop it, actually. Well, if you don't know how to stop it.
Yeah. You've got to get off the merry-go-round to keep from continuing to go in circles. As long as you ride the merry-go-round, you're going to go around and around and around. So as long as you're part of this cosmic manifestation, this material world, as long as you're riding the merry-go-round, then that's just your normal thing. You go from youth to old age to death, another body, and around and around and around. Perfectly natural for the embodied soul. Until once in a while somebody says, hey, wait a minute. I'd like something different. I'm tired of going around in circles. I want to get off. And then Krishna says, oh, okay, an inquisitive soul. Well, then let me tell you how you can do that. See? So, Srila Prabhupada says, since every living entity is an individual soul, each is changing his body at every moment, manifesting sometimes as a child, sometimes as a youth, and sometimes as an old man. Yet the same spirit soul is there and does not undergo any change. This individual soul finally changes the body at death and transmigrates to another body. And since it is sure to have another body in the next birth, either material or spiritual, there is no cause for lamentation for Arjuna on account of death, neither for Bhishma nor for Drona, for whom he was so much concerned. Arjuna was concerned about his relatives being killed in the battle. And Krishna is saying, well, you know, death isn't natural. It's to be expected, you know. Is it warm enough? Maybe. I'm getting warm, so if it's okay. If you're cold, you can leave it on. Rather, he should rejoice for their changing bodies from old to new ones, thereby rejuvenating their energy. Such changes of body account for varieties of enjoyment or suffering, according to one's work in life. So Bhishma and Drona, being noble souls, were surely going to have spiritual bodies in their next life, or at least life in the heavenly bodies for superior enjoyment of material existence. So in either case, there was no cause for lamentation on a material basis. Now, whenever I have somebody that, it all happens to us, we have someone close to us and they lose. They have a death in their family. They lose someone close to them. You know, I always get into, you know, this verse and the verses in this second chapter, right around here. You know, there's a few verses here that kind of explain that lament not. You know, the soul has gone on to a new body. You know, what has died here? The body died. The soul hasn't died. The soul has just gone on. See, the soul can't be withered by the wind. It can't be pierced by an instrument. You know, it can't be burned by fire. The soul is eternal. It can't hurt the soul. It's just, it's here, you know. And it will go somewhere at the time of death. It will take another body. Maybe spiritual. More than likely, it'll be material body. But it'll go somewhere. It'll still be doing well. Okay? Now, so you can see if the soul is always eternal. It can't be, it, the soul can't even become sick. You see? The soul is always doing well. So if I'm a soul, how come I don't always feel that I'm doing well? You know, why are there people in the world who think, oh boy, things, you say, hi, how are you? Well, not so good. I had this one friend devotee, he passed now, but he used to, you know how when you see somebody, you say, hey, how are you doing? They say, oh, I'm fine. You know, this is, his name was Bart. He was in Dallas. He passed a couple of years ago, an old guy. And you'd see him, and he would throw you a curve. He'd say, hey, Bart, how are you doing? Hare Krishna, how are you? Oh, I'm not doing real good, I'm telling you. And you go, oh, okay, I'm glad you're... What? You know, not expecting it. You know. And I used to like to say to people when they say, hey, how are you? Well, I'm doing really well. You know, I'm envious of Krishna and offensive to the devotees, but other than that, I'm doing fine. So why is it that we feel sometimes that we're not doing well? If we're eternal, we can't be hurt. We're safe. We're totally safe. Why is it?
Your body's not doing well.
Yeah, because I'm identifying with the body. If I wasn't identifying, if I wasn't thinking I am this body, then I'd be thinking, man, I got the world by the tail. I'm doing great. I'm eternal. Nothing can happen to me. I can't starve. I can't do anything. You know, I can't really do anything if I can identify with my true self, other than be eternal, full of knowledge, and always blissful. That's what I am. That's who I am and what I am. You know. Yeah.
When you say body, does that mean mind also?
Yeah. Yeah. The mind also is part of the body. Although it's the subtle body. The subtle body. The subtle body, which includes mind, intelligence, and false ego, accompanies you from birth after birth after birth, which gives you a particular material personality, you know, because you get a certain mindset, you know, like if you're a rotten guy and you leave this body, then that mindset's going to go with you, mind, intelligence, false ego, go with you to the next birth, you know. So it's not like it's all wiped out. It's not like a computer where they, you know, wipe the hard drive and there's nothing there. You still have so much data, this persona that you have accumulated, that you're convinced that you are, because false ego believes that my mind is me. So when my mind tells me that I want something, I think, hey, I want this, you know. But that's my mind. And when we become self-realized, we realize that, no, I am the soul. I own the mind, just like I own my hand. You know, I can tell my hand, you know, no, I'm not gonna do this, or I'm not gonna smack this person or whatever. See, you know, you tell your hand, you know, my head itches. Would you please scratch it? Yes, sir. You know. Mm-hmm. So, but I'm not my hand, it's my hand. I don't say, I hand, I say my hand. So it belongs to me, so does my mind. It's part of what I'm given dominion over. So, but the problem is, I don't accept dominion over it. I let it have dominion over me. Because, and just because I don't know any better, you know, I don't know that I'm not my mind. So when my mind is saying, you know, I want to go do some nonsense, I'm thinking, wow, I've got a yearning for this or that. You know, it's just like one time I was here a few years ago. I was out doing some shopping and just looking at Sankirtan places, you know, place lots that would be good to do book distribution in. So I'm driving out on the east side of town, and I passed this gigantic billboard that had the best advertisement for pizza I've ever seen. I mean, they had this huge picture of pizza, and it looked so good. You know, oh, wow, boy, they spent a lot of money on that, you know. And I, so I drove another block or two, and I'm going, boy, I'd sure like to, I like some people. And I'm thinking, no, it's my mind. My mind is saying, all right, you know, now I saw it, and now I want it. And I'm like, no, you're not going to have pizza, you know. And mine just say, let's drive by again and see what the address was on that thing, you know. If it's close by, we can swing by and grab a slice, you know. Not a whole pizza, just grab a slice. Well, no, my dear mind, we're not going to. Thank you. And so, and then I got back to the temple and they were having pizza. So, you know, we have to realize, no, this isn't me. You know, my mind wants this. You know, like, you take a child, you've done this, you know what I'm talking about. You want to go to the store real quick. You know, I just want to get some milk. You know, mommy, can I go too? Can I go too? Why don't you just stay here with your father? I'm just going to go to the store real quick. No, mommy, can we go? I want to go. All right, you can come on. But look, I'm just getting milk, okay? Okay. You know, so, you know, the child comes in, and you're heading straight, you're making a beeline for the milk. And the child is like, hey, oh, look at this, mom, this candy. Hey, look at this doll. And look at this, you know. So, you're thinking, you know, what could change? But you know, it's like that. It's like you are trying to accomplish something, and the mind is saying, hey, you know, look at that, you know. We're trying to do this. And the mind says, whoa, hey, what about this? And so the mind is trying to zigzag back and forth because it's not used to being controlled, you know. Once we can get the mind controlled, it'll ease up on you. You know, it may say, hey, that pizza, you're not going to give me the pizza, so I'm not going to go there. So we have to come to the realization that we're not the mind. So the mind, intelligence, and false ego travel with the soul, birth after birth.
That is, if we become self-realized, what happens then?
As you chant Hare Krishna, as you're becoming self-realized, the subtle body dissolves. You get to the point where you're dealing not with mind, intelligence, and false ego on a material level. You're dealing with your own spirit, your own soul, the thought process of the soul, which is glorifying Krishna and feeling blissful, feeling happy all the time. And the only anxiety that you feel is that I don't think I'm serving Krishna enough. You know, I wish I could do something better for Krishna and his devotees. You see, so you're thinking like that. It's an anxiety with sweetness attached. It's out of love. You know, I mean, God, I wish I could love you. I love you, but I wish I could love you more. You know, I mean, you're worthy of it, but I don't think I have the capacity today, but I'm going to get there. You see what I mean? That's a positive anxiety rather than being a defeated kind of anxiety. Like, oh, I'm this or I'm that. You know, so, but it dissolves. It'll dissolve to the point that you only have spiritual intelligence and spiritual mind and true ego instead of false ego. You know, ego is not bad. False ego is bad.
Yes. We're used to all the components in the like material body. You're used to like the mind, the intelligence, the false ego, you know, all these different components. Is the soul like? I mean, it takes another body. So you have like similar components in the spiritual body. You have like the intelligence of the spiritual body, the mind, the spiritual body.
Yeah.
But it's not your.
We have a spiritual personality. You know. We have a spiritual. Relationship with Krishna, which is eternal. We've always had it. We always will. It's just right now we can't access it because we're distracted, thinking basically I am this body. I'm identifying with the body, and last body I was identifying with that body, and so on, you see. But we do have a spiritual mind and a spiritual intelligence.
And it doesn't coincide at all with this mind and intelligence? Like it doesn't...
As you advance in Krishna consciousness, you get it back. But it may not, because look at it this way. The soul is always pure. The soul is 100% pure. He's not tarnished at all. So when he comes in contact with material energy, he can start to behave contaminated. He starts to identify with the material energy. And then I'm using a different equation. I'm using the wrong math, you know. Because in the material world, if this is true and if that is true, then if I do this, then I get that. And if that's not enough for me, then I'll figure out a way to get some of his. Because he's a nice guy. He trusts me. So I can get some of his. Now, him I don't know about because he's kind of smart and I don't think he trusts me. So I'm going to have to get help from him to get some of his. But someday I'll get some of his too. And the object is to get some of everybody. So I have more than everybody. You know, sometimes we're not everybody's thinking like me. But to some degree. So evidence of that is we have a pure soul that comes in contact with the material energy and tries to manipulate the material energy to the point that they behave like a demon. Adolf Hitler. You know, he was so caught up in being Adolf Hitler, he wasn't in touch with his spiritual self. He read the Vedas and he tried to use it for his advantage. You know, he read the Bhagavad Gita, and he thought, well, I'm going to use that to create my own race, the Aryan race. He even called it the Aryan race. He even used the swastika. You know the swastika that the Germans use?
Wasn't it like backwards though?
Yeah, he reversed it. That's actually very sacred. It means that it's been used for, you know, gazillions of years in India. It's very sacred, very auspicious. Sign, you know, the swastika, swashtika. It means peace and auspiciousness, peaceful auspiciousness. You see, so Krishna, I mean, Hitler saw that, and he thought, "Wow, I like that. That looks cool." So he used it, and he kind of turned it at a little bit of an angle, and he reversed it, and he tilted it, and then he painted it all over Germany and the Aryan race. The Aryans were a superior race of people in that they were all God conscious, very civilized. But he wanted all blonde haired, blue eyed Germans, and they were going to be the Aryans. You know, and he got this from, where did he get this concept of the super race? Getting rid of those who were too short, too tall, not blonde enough.
Personal ego.
Charles Darwin is where he got that from. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
I think Nietzsche helped a little bit, right?
Mm-hmm. Nietzsche might have had some influence with the Übermensch philosophy that he had, but Darwin, Nietzsche probably got it from Darwin as well, you know, because Darwin, well, very few people know this, but this is the object of Darwin's book, The Origins of the Species. He didn't set out to prove the origin. You know, I mean, he did, according to him, he proved that we came from animals. And he made the point that we are evolving. Okay, the strong survive. Okay, so once he made that statement, the point of his book was that we should start to manage the reproduction of human beings. In other words, if you're small and frail, you should be neutered and not allowed to make a contribution into the gene pool. You know, if you're a tall guy, well, we want people between this and that height. You know, so I'm sorry, but you can't be a contributor. You can't reproduce. And you,
Negro.
Well, you're a Negro. you know, you sing very nice. You can reproduce.
You know. Tall too. You're tall though.
Oh, but you're too tall. Okay then, forget
it. So then you match with a short meat.
Yeah, maybe we'll breed you with a short one. We'll see what we get. So you can't breed today, but we'll let you know if you can. We'll keep that on hold. You know, so that was the point of Darwin's. You know, in other words, that was he wasn't just making that statement that, hey, we evolved from animals. No, he was saying, since we evolved from animals, here's what I recommend we do. And you know, Adolf Hitler and I'm sure others along the way have given that some very strong thought, you know. Yes.
I just wanted to hear what your response would be to my argument point against any of those peoples with the fact that nature, the nature of nature demands variety. To try to control any person to that degree just demands revolt.
Yeah, I agree with you. It does. But yet there are people who feel that it's their duty to do that. Why? Because there really isn't a supreme controller. You know, there really isn't a God. I don't think there is a God. It's up to me and people like me to make the contribution. Because, you know, you're just a common person. You don't know what's best for you. But yet I'm superior. And I know what's best for you. And by the way, did I tell you I have an army?
Oh, forgot to mention.
Yeah, all these guys back here. Stand down, gentlemen. I'll tell you if I need. We're going to tell you what's best for you. And it's okay. If you don't want to accept what I say, that's quite all right. They have plenty of ammunition. So don't worry at all. Power they feel.
Power corrupts.
Yeah, they're corrupted with this power that I can dream it, and I have an army, and I can kill you if I have to. I can say that your race is no good. Your race is the reason that we have all these problems. You see?
It's interesting because a lot of people think that there was one assassination attempt on Hitler, and in reality there was at least a couple of dozen. But because he couldn't be killed, he was thinking, it's the will of Providence.
Yeah. It only proved to him that he was on the right track. But he didn't do it overnight. You know, he didn't come out and say, hey, you know what? I don't like Jews, and I don't think you do. Let's kill 6 million of them. You know.
12 million altogether, counting the Poles and the Gypsies. He tallied up 12 million before it was done.
The 6 million is probably understated, although there are people who say, no, it's overstated. There are even people who say it never happened. There are people still that say the Holocaust never happened. And then there are people who say, it was only a couple hundred thousand. Well, even if that's true, that's pretty ghastly.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, he didn't start it out like that. He didn't just go out and say, let's just start killing people. You know, do you know what the first step he took? He was very genius. He had a plan, but he started it very slowly. He started talking down about the Jews, and the first thing he got passed as a law, and he got it through the Congress, was let's not allow them to share swimming pools with us. That was the first step. They're lesser class, they're contaminating, and I'm not saying we should hurt them, let's just not let them share the same swimming pool with we. The Aryans, you know. So that was the first step, and then he took it in baby steps until it got to the point where they were just wholesale slaughter, see. So little at a time, which is the nature of the material world, you know. It takes away freedoms, and it infects you sometimes just a little at a time. It only takes a tiny bit of deviation, and we become contaminated by the material energy. You know, so therefore we have to, it's not overkill what we do, assembling together on a daily basis and taking shelter of one another, chanting Hare Krishna, chanting the Vedic mantras, worshiping the deities, taking prasadam. You know, some people think, well, that's a kind of overkill, you know. I mean, I don't mind being religious, but every day? Hey! You guys are like way over the hill with it. And we are, because we're trying to minimize the effect of the material energy on us. We don't want it to, you know, control our consciousness, which it has a tendency to do, you know, even subtly. Like I was telling you, my consciousness was almost overcome by a billboard. I wanted pizza. I'm thinking, whew. You know, how many times have I noticed? A lot of times when I'm in some place like, if they do this in Dallas on the freeway, on Interstate 30, as you leave our temple and you're heading downtown, you know what I'm talking about, you're heading downtown, gigantic billboards. It's summer. It's 105 degrees. What do they have up there?
Some drink.
Beer.
Yeah.
And you're driving traffic.
And here you're driving, you know. They've got beautiful girls and handsome men and the beer bottles, and they're all frosted over.
Cold
beer. And here it's really... Your air conditioner hasn't even started to cool a car down yet, you know. You've only gone a few miles, and you're looking at this ice cold, the picture that they've done. And sometimes there's an ice-capped mountain behind the scene, you know. You know, so the material energy is hitting on you all the time. It's trying to affect you. It's, mm-hmm. it's constant. And if you watch TV, it's just like a barrage of this and that. So therefore, we try to come together as much as possible. Did you have a question, Carrie?
Oh, well, I mean, let's definitely finish this because it's on a whole separate page.
Okay.
I don't want to interrupt everybody, though.
All right, but don't forget it.
Okay.
Don't let me ramble on.
No.
Which I have a tendency to do.
No.
Any man who has perfect knowledge of the constitution of the individual soul, the super soul, and nature, both material and spiritual, is called a dhira, or most sober man. Such a man is never deluded by the change of bodies. The Mayavadi theory of oneness of the spirit, spirit-soul, cannot be entertained, on the ground that the spirit-soul cannot be cut into pieces as a fragmental portion. Such cutting into different individual souls would make the supreme cleavable or changeable, against the principle of the supreme soul's being unchangeable. As confirmed in the Gita, the fragmental portions of the supreme exist eternally, sanatana, and are called chara. That is, they have a tendency to fall down into material nature. That's what I was saying, the difference between us and Krishna. As Krishna can come to the material world, he doesn't become contaminated. You know, we start to believe that it's real and try to enjoy it, try to manipulate it. These fragmental portions are eternally so, and even after liberation, the individual soul remains the same, fragmental. But once liberated, he lives an eternal life in bliss and knowledge with the personality of Godhead. The theory of reflection can be applied to the supersoul, who is present in each and every individual body and is known as the Paramatma. He is different from the individual living entity. This is what in the Christian religion is referred to as the Holy Spirit, Paramatma, you know, the all-pervading presence of God. He is different from the individual living entity. When the sky is reflected in water, the reflections represent both the sun and the moon and the stars also. The stars can be compared to the living entities, and the sun or moon to the Supreme Lord. The individual fragmental spirit soul is represented by Arjuna, and the Supreme Soul is the personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. They are not on the same level, as it will be apparent in the beginning of the fourth chapter. If Arjuna is on the same level with Krishna, and Krishna is not superior to Arjuna, then their relationship of instructor and instructed becomes meaningless. If both of them are deluded by the illusory energy, Maya, then there is no need of one being the instructor and the other the instructed. Such instruction would be useless because in the clutches of Maya, no one can be an authoritative instructor. Under the circumstances, it is admitted that Lord Krishna is the Supreme Lord, superior in position to the living entity, Arjuna, who is a forgotten soul deluded by Maya, or illusion. So, sometimes we have people who want to argue with us, the Mayavadis, who don't believe that that God has a personality or a form. You know, as a matter of fact, they really believe that I am God and you are God. There's this one guy that travels around through to yoga salons. I forget his name, and he's become very, very popular, very wealthy. And he'll start out by saying, you know, I'm not here to convince you that I'm God. I'm here to convince you that you are God. You know, so innocent people hear that. Like, what? Huh? And you start making sense. Whoa, hey, never thought of that. Maybe I am God. Whoa, you see. So then you can say, well, if I'm God, if you're God, then why are you in this situation? Well, I've been deluded by the material energy into thinking that I'm not God. But yet you're the Supreme? Yes. So the Supreme can be deluded by illusion? So that means illusion is superior. So that, therefore Maya is God. You know, so, and they'll say, no, that's not what I'm saying. Well, that's what you're saying. You're God, but you don't know you're God. You're telling me I'm God, but I don't know I'm God because I'm in Maya. So if I'm God and I'm in Maya, if I'm an illusion, then illusion is superior to me. So that would make the illusion God. You know? Unless there's something wrong with my math, that's that's what I'm coming up with. So, so it doesn't work, but it's very easy. Sons of devotees, you know, take away someone who's a personalist. It's very easily for these people to convince people that you are God. There's a lot of that. You know, if I go to these yoga salons and I'm giving a class and there's a lot of people that show up, you can bet that one of them is going to be God. There's almost always a God out there. And he's thinking he's God, you know. Isn't it like that? You get a crowd of them together. There's a God. One of them's going to be God. They're convinced that they are, you know.
I wonder if it's like, to me, it's like almost a form of spiritual narcissism. I mean, mm-hmm. It's so prevalent in our society. And
yes.
It's a very seductive theory that you have. It's kind of a New Agey thing now. It's like you hear this and, you know, like that comment, your I am God, or, you know, and they have a different spin on it. It's not quite as
overt.
Yeah, that's mm-hmm. the word. Yeah, and yet it's very seductive. And then so there's this little spin of like, I control my destiny, I control my this, and I control my finances, and I control, you know, I am the ultimate controller of everything that happens to me.
Yeah.
So it's a very seductive, narcissistic philosophy.
It is.
Which will fall apart.
It is seductive.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah. It just doesn't work. It falls apart in the end. I mean, because it's unsustainable. What's that word in ecology? It's non-sustainable.
Yeah.
It's not a sustainable theory.
Yeah, it's not.
Because, you know, you come up against a brick wall of something that's insurmountable, whether it be anything, and... Then it becomes, wow, I created this. Oh, and then it starts eating on you.
Yeah.
It's just like.
And eventually the modes of material nature will hammer you.
Right.
You know,
you
really think you're in control, but the modes are in control. Mm-hmm. You know, you're going to go from one mode to another. And many times these folks can stay in something like a quasi state of mode of goodness mm-hmm. for a while. At least when they're around other people, mm-hmm. you know, a lot of times they can be, you know, whenever they get around their friends or the people that they're trying to convince that they're God and you're God, they can be in this mode of goodness. But then you can see by the way they live their life, they're not. They're in a mode of passion and they're in a mode of ignorance. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, they believe that I'm God, you're God. Did I tell you that I have a case of, you know, this type of wine, a 1959, would you like to have a glass tonight? Would you like to come by and have it? You know, so in other words, I accept the mode of ignorance and I get in the mode of passion, but I'm trying to tell you that I'm the mode of goodness. You know, then they go home and, you know, they scream at their wife and kick their dog, or scream at their dog and kick their wife under the other. You know, just like anybody else. So, did you have your question before we forget? Won't you?
No, actually, I have a totally different thought now.
That's
I was just going to say, you were probably one of the three people I've ever met that's completely above reproach. I know I could walk into your house right here and not be surprised by anything.
Except how dirty it is
right now. I just asked her. No, you're one of the only three people I've ever met that I could, like, legitimately say that about.
Well, that's nice of you to say. I'm just trying to, you know, we try to live our lives to be in such a way that pleases the Guru. If we please the Guru, then we're doing well. You know, we try to be, you know, we try to be like the dog to the spiritual master. You know, the dog tries to please you. You know your dog. You've got, yeah, buddy. He's always trying to please you. You know, he wants you to be happy. You've got dogs. You understand?
Yes.
You know, they want. Oh, well, if I please you, then you and I are going to be friends. You'll feed me nicely, and you'll scratch me, and we'll have that warm and fuzzy. The devotee is like that with the Guru. He wants to always please the Guru because he gets pleasure from pleasing the Guru. And he comes to the realization that I'm not qualified to make decisions aside from the information that's been given to me by the spiritual master. You know, all I know is darkness. You know, I had no spiritual knowledge until the Guru. It's just like someone that feels the same way about Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I had no knowledge until Lord Jesus Christ saved me. You know, he gave me the spiritual knowledge. That's that surrender to the spiritual master. It's the same thing. It's called, you know, different terms. It's a different term. But it's like that. So many times we've seen, you know, in the past, I've seen people who were Christians, and they were talking about the same experience. I had no knowledge of spirituality at all, and I wasn't that great a person. But then I came in contact with the Lord, and He what is it think they say? He washed. Washed your sins away. I came away cleansed. And if you grab onto that and live that, then it'll make you a different person. So who gets the credit? Lord Jesus, you know, he gets the credit. The only credit we get is that we're willing to surrender, you know, to give up my false ego of thinking, well, yeah, but I think, you know. So, does that make any sense? Did you have a question?
Ed, when you were talking about the God market, Srila Prabhupada's sense of humor came out one time, and he was, you know, everybody says I'm God. He said we have one God test, and he told the story of Lord Rishabhadev. So Rishabhadev is an incarnation of Krishna, and after he was done giving all his teachings, he became what is called an avadut, where he walked around completely naked, and he actually just stayed in one place for a while. And it's explained that even when he passed, stool smell like roses. So Srila Prabhupada said, okay, so we have a God test. Please come and pass stool. Let us all smell if you're a God.
We'll know. In a very short time, we'll know. You know, so it's kind of funny but you know, it's like you pointed out, these things are, these philosophies are seductive in their nature, because I'm appealing to your false ego. Uh-huh. You know, what if you were God? Well, I'm not. What if you were? Huh? You mean I could? Well, yeah, you could be. Not only that, but you are. Really? Whoa, then that would mean. And then, you know, you start doing this. Yes.
When it was presented earlier, it was made in a way that people could rebuke him. At the same time, about a month and a half ago, maybe 2 months ago, somebody came to me with that same phrase, like, I'm not trying to convince you, I'm God, I'm trying to convince you, you are. Instead of saying it like that, they said it in a much more profound and disturbing way. And I do not agree with it, honestly. I respect you, I believe you're far more knowledge than only than I am. But at the same time, I just say that so nobody confuses it by me saying, all he did was go around saying, I do not believe I am God, I just believe that you are no more God than I, is what he kept saying.
Wow, that's a slick approach.
Yeah.
Because that's going to lead you, if you have that tendency to go down that path, you're going to head down that path thinking, so in other words, you and I are both God. Okay, I can believe it if you're saying I'm not any more than you. oh, wait a minute, maybe I am more than you. It starts to work. You know, but they start to grab hold of it.
Again, I'm not trying to agree with it, but I want you to be, you are the instructor. I do believe you're far more knowledge than I am. I don't want anybody to hear that with agreeance.
Yeah. Well, you know, the instructor here is Srila Prabhupada. We've got his knowledge, which is Krishna. We're talking, Krishna is the instructor. And so we're just trying to deliver the message. But that's a really, I'm glad that you pointed that out, because I want to remember that when I'm talking in the future. But that's one aspect of presenting that philosophy. Not that I'm God, it's just that you're not any more God than I am.
If I may, I'm not well versed enough to say that I have recall all of this book, and it's been many years since I even went all the way through it. But with Krishna being holy, profound, for lack of a better term, God,
mm-hmm.
would it be fair to say that it is Krishna's existence?
Is what?
Existence.
Is he? Does he exist?
No, I'm saying that Krishna is existence.
Everything he is existence?
Us. Yes.
Oh, I see what you mean. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh. Yeah, he is everything.
Okay. Thank you.
So that's a good point, because when the living entity wants to see if there's anything equal to or better than God, we're in the liberated stage, and we decide we want to go check and see if there's something better. Well, it's really kind of silly, because there isn't anything but Him. There's nothing but God. We are part and parcel of Him. You see, we cannot be without Him. It's just like a drop of salt water can't exist unless there's an ocean that, if you take it out, you see what I mean, that they're joined at the hip, so to speak. So, yeah, He is existence, He is everything. And when we come in contact, when we come in perfect consciousness, we'll have some understanding of that. But He gives us this this freedom to think outside the box. You see, He doesn't want us to think, well, there's nothing but you, so I guess I have no choices. I guess you're going to have to do. Well, that's not sweet to Him. You know, if you marry a girl and she tells you that you're the most handsome boy and the most wonderful husband that she could possibly find in town, and you're the only boy in town.
Not much competition,
you know,
there.
I mean, how much does that really mean? You're the only. And she's saying, well, you're the best.
You're the worst, too.
You know? Yeah, she could also say you're the worst, you know.
Yeah.
You're the most handsome, you're also the ugliest. Depending on what mood she's in, you know.
Yeah.
You know, if you had a situation like that, you better clean up after yourself and not leave your underwear on the bathroom floor, because then you're the dirtiest guy in town. You know, so, Krishna doesn't want that kind of a relationship. He wants you to believe that you have a choice. So you do have a choice, because He wants you to believe it. He gives you a choice. You can choose something other than Me. And if you decide you want to choose something other than Me, I'll give you the faith to pursue it. Because He has self-confidence. You know, He doesn't have issues. What do they call those?
Baggage.
Yeah, he doesn't have baggage. He doesn't have
self-esteem
issues. He doesn't have low self-esteem. He knows He's Krishna. You know, he has all the confidence that a God could have, you know. He knows that, hey, look, you know, you're going to go look for something besides Me. Boy, you're going to strike out. But I want you to find that out on your own. You know, so I'll even create a world for you. I'll create a gigantic world. I'll create a cosmos that will put you in awe and reverence of it. And it's just a spark of My splendor. Just a tiny, like one grain of sand compared to the beach. But when you see this one little tiny spark of My splendor, this cosmos, you will be in awe and reverence. Your jaw will drop. Let's see. That's how great I am, that I can create something that insignificant that you're going to go, wow, wonder how this all got here, you know. And you'll start to contemplate how it got there without even considering it came from me. You know, I just cast it out there. But you're going to think, oh, maybe there was one particle, it all blew up, and then it's all going to work its way back and blow up again. And, you know, you'll speculate and you'll just be fascinated by it. You know, hypnotized, like when the hypnotist does that thing with the watch where he moves it back and forth. You ever do that to a dog or a cat, you know? They're like following it like everything. It's just like a living entity. Here we are. We're hypnotized by this temporary, illusory thing that's out there. We're like, whoa, this is like way cool, dude. You know? Man, I wonder if I'm looking up at that star and there's some other guy looking down here at me, thinking, I'm wondering if I'm here. Whoa, man. You see, it's like a baby, you know, a baby that's real young is like stretching, it discovers its hand, you know.
And your feet.
Yeah, like baby just yeah. Feet, and it puts the foot, you know, they put everything in their mouth, you know.
It's a picture of Krishna sucking on his toe.
Yeah, Krishna does the same.
Baby Krishna.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sucking his toe. Mm-hmm. So yeah, we're like that. We're so easily abused, so easily amazed. You know, we can get stuck and struck with awe and reverence and wonder about something that, you know, to Krishna, this is so insignificant. This cosmic universe, you know, this collection of universe, geez. You know, I put it out there for you to travel through and try to find something better than me. And here you are, all wrapped up in it, thinking this is just way, way far out, you know. You know, it's like the Bugs Bunny cartoons. I remember when I was a kid, I watched when he would do something and trick one of the other characters, he would say, what a maroon, you know, what a nutcase. So I'm wondering if Krishna sometimes thinks like, geez, look at this. You know, you're really into this material cosmos, aren't you? Well, what a maroon. You know, anyway, you'll come around. I have faith in you. So, what else? Got about 5 minutes, I guess.
Good question.
We can open the door.
Thank you. Yes.
6:58, right? I have rewinding back to what we were talking about earlier about the soul or the spirit or whatever you want to call that. It's interesting, I have a patient right now who told me a story that was very similar to an experience my mom had, and she told me this years ago. And it was almost exactly the same incident. So the experience was my mom was living in Los Angeles, and she had a friend, my mom raised in Chicago. Mm-hmm. So she had good friends in Chicago. And then until she moved up to LA. So she had a friend who was a doctor, good friend. And so my mom was taking a nap, but she related the story to me. My mom was not one, by the way, to have phenomenal experiences. I mean, it was probably maybe one of the few ones that she ever had, but it was very, very powerful. And it's exactly the way this patient explained, same situation. So she's lying in bed and kind of coming up from her nap, in that kind of twilight zone that you have when you're waking up from a nap, and as she's doing that, at the foot of the bed, she sees the image of this doctor, friend of hers, whatever his name was, doctor whoever, and he calls her name out, and he hears her name audibly, Ruth, he called her, and she wasn't scared, she just thought, she was like shocked, you know, what is he doing, he's in Chicago, I'm in LA, what is he doing here? And as she became more alert, then the image faded. So, of course, you probably can guess what happened next. She got on the phone, she called Chicago, and got a hold of the office or whatever, and she asked, "I'm sorry to tell you, Mrs. Ebert, but your friend Dr. Smith just passed this afternoon, just died."
Wow.
So this story, which was a patient of mine just told me something similar, where he had the same experience with someone who had passed remotely, and they appeared in the bedroom, and then he, you know, called to find that person died. I guess my question is there like a transitional zone? I mean, what survives? What is it that, do we immediately go from one body to another, or is there some, obviously it seems to be, at least anecdotally through these stories, there's some kind of a transition zone. There's a space in between. Something survives.
The goodbye tour?
The goodbye tour.
Yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sometimes the living entity is so attached to this material body and the material world workplace.
Mm-hmm.
The place that this was my grandfather's house, this is my father's house, and it's been my house. I've had all my children here, and now I've passed and I'm staying in this house.
Mm-hmm.
So the soul wants to, it demands to stay there. It's allowed to.
Hmm.
Perhaps the soul committed suicide. You know, typically the soul, when you commit suicide, you get a ghostly body. Buddha. They call it boot. It's called a boot.
And it can stay.
In India, when they say boot, it means Buddha. Isn't it boot? The Sanskrit, the Buddha is called ghost.
Huh.
Ghostly. It means that you're a soul, you have a subtle body, you don't have a gross body. So, you know, they decide they're gonna stay, and they're allowed to. That's your desire. And so whatever you led up to, and I don't know all the dynamics that can contribute to it, but you end up with a subtle body. So that could be part of the answer. You know, I really don't know. I don't know anything shastrically that says. All I do know is that when you're taken out of your body, if you're going to go to the court of Yamaraj to be assigned another body, then you're taken out of your body by the Yamadutas, you know, like those who are in the service of Yamaraj.
Hmm.
You have to go catch your bus?
Yes.
So good to see you again.
Thank
you. Take care. Thanks
for
coming.
Thank you for
lovely. Thanks.
Sorry.
No, awful nice of you to come.
Sorry.
Yeah. So, you're taken out of, there was a movie years ago, once in a while somebody tells me, you got to see this movie. Why? Well, it was written by a devotee or had an influence, you know, not so. There was this movie,
Ghost. I was thinking about it when you were talking.
Yeah.
About it.
And remember when the bad guys died? The dark critters came. It's just like it's like the description in the Srimad Bhagavatam of that. You know, these are not nice guys. They come. They're thugs. They're tough. They're dark. They're mean. And they take you kicking and screaming. You know. But on the other hand, when you're to be delivered, when you're going to make it out of this body. Then you're collected by the Vishnu Dutas, you know, and they're very beautiful and light, you know, bright, and they come to take you peacefully, you know. So it's just like there was this one friend I have was telling me that when her grandmother died, her grandmother was a very, very devout, very wonderful Christian lady, and so she was there when her grandmother's passing. And because I was telling her this story, you know, about the Vishnu Dutas, and she went, "Oh!" She sucked all the air in the room and goes, "Oh!" I said, What? She said, "Oh, it explains." And then she calmed down and told me the story. She said, "Well, my grandmother was passing. She's about to go," and she said, "Oh, they're here."
Hmm.
And she said, "Grandma, who's here? Is it Jesus?" She said, "Oh, I don't think so, but they're so beautiful.
Mm.
They are so kind."
Mm-hmm.
And she just felt so peaceful.
Mm.
Like, oh, this is going to be wonderful.
Mm.
You know, instead of the anxiety of death, you know,
right.
The time of death, you're gasping.
Mm-hmm.
You probably know.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. You know, because there's a resistance to it. And soon, all of a sudden, she saw these beautiful creatures coming to take her, and she's just like so peaceful, like, oh, you know, they are so beautiful, you know, they are so kind. And she's looking, you know, my friend is looking, who, Grandma, who? You know, she just kept saying, oh, they are so sweet, so beautiful.
Did she die then?
And then she left.
Perfect.
You know.
That is perfect.
Yeah.
True.
Yeah.
When you examine near-death experiences, you see different people have different encounters. Christians will see Jesus. People of different faiths will see different deities. How do you explain this, Ray?
They worship a different deity. Those who worship Lord Jesus Christ, if they're sincere at the time of death, they will get Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you're sincere, you'll get your where you've cast your faith.
But then again, if Jesus, in fact, you know, came to his devotee, I'm imagining Jesus wouldn't come in the image that, you know, the Western world makes him out to be, with his brown hair and blue eyes.
Well, yeah.
Blonde hair, you know, and blue eyes.
Yeah.
Yeah. But perhaps at that time, the spirit soul is seeing with spiritual eyes.
Oh, okay.
You know, they're not seeing a body. You know, it's not likely that Lord Jesus looks like the pictures, you know, with he's got some red hair and blue eyes and stuff, or whatever, different, you know, but he's probably very Middle Eastern looking. Or he was. Yeah. You never know.
Yeah.
Or at least the body that he appeared in at that time, you see. We don't know. But whatever form he's coming for them in, they recognize who this is. You know, because it's not necessarily a sensory thing, you know.
Or at least not material senses, right?
Yeah, not a material sense kind of thing that's happening. You know, you're seeing beyond, and perhaps not even seeing with the eyes, you know, with the material eyes. So you know who it is, and you know that he's coming for you, you know.
I've also heard that in these experiences, people will see their ancestors or their loved ones carrying them to some sort of heavenly realm.
Yeah, you know, I've heard of people being in the light, you know, when they have the after near-death experience. I don't have an explanation, except perhaps they're seeing the Brahma Jyoti. Hmm. You know, the Brahma Jyoti is dazzling, it's bright. And, you know, if we're impersonal by nature, maybe we're somehow or other seeing that. I don't know.
May I try to phrase an analogy of explanation if possible?
Sure.
The soul's most subconscious subconscious envision of hope or fear. I'm sorry, that's it.
So in other words, the subconscious has this this
vision of hope, whether it's the family that you love or Jesus that you love, or fear.
Yeah. You know, I could see that. Yeah, it could be. It could be some sort of a thing like that, you know. It's really hard to tell. We don't know. You know, we don't really know. How do these things happen? Mm-hmm. You know, we really don't know, except that there is a possibility that the Yamadutas or the Vishnudutas, let them make a visit. You know, for the soul, it is said in the Srimad Bhagavatam that at the time of death, the soul is put into a different temporary body that can travel great distances in a very short period of time. In other words, it's not like going through, to get out of the cosmos, it takes, you know, 100,000 years at the speed of light. So you're put into a body, your soul, you're put into a body that can travel vast distances Now that might mean it, just like that. So to go from Chicago to Los Angeles might be, just to make a quick stop to hook up with this someone that they want to visit.
Say bye to.
Quite possible. Why not? You know. But I don't know. I don't have any scriptural thing that I can back that up with. But.
It was so weird. My grandmother passed away 7 years ago from Alzheimer's. My mom's parents. She stayed in the house. It was very, I don't know what you think about it. It was very known. And so she never liked the animals. She was scared of them, whatever. So I couldn't bring Bud when I'd go there. But as soon as she passed, my granddaddy was like, well, you know, bring Buddy. And I spent a lot of the next 14 months like up there just on the weekends, just the two of us. And he was sitting in his like recliner and I was at the kitchen table doing something. And I thought he was asleep and he was like, you know she's in the house, right? Like I hear her footsteps all the time. And I was like, yeah. I was like, my cousin and I talked about it all the time. And then he passed away and he walked in the house. There was nothing. They were still together after 63 years.
Yeah.
You know, but yeah, there was. He walked in, there was nothing.
Oh.
It was so, yeah, it was just like, okay, you're together, so this is good. Yeah.
Yeah, she was so attached to him
that
she wasn't going to leave.
Mm-mm.
And then they, you know, at the time when he left, they left.
They left. Left together.
You know, they had no reason to stay there. They went on.
Mm-mm.
You know, why not? You know, real quick, I'll tell a quick story. Srila Prabhupada, John Lennon, when we were discovered by the Beatles, John Lennon had this mansion. It was a castle that he had bought, and he thought it was really neat because it was haunted. He got it for a really good price because it was a haunted castle in England, you know, the height of the Beatle days, you know. So they would do acid and LSD and be haunted by the ghost. They thought, this is so, you know, this is incredible. Wow, you know, they got a haunted castle. Come over tonight, let's get on and play with the ghost, they say. So anyway, Srila Prabhupada was invited to stay at this castle. There was a servant's quarters out back, which was very, very nice. It's like a really nice quarters. And so John wanted the devotees to stay there. And when Prabhupada got there, John's giving them a tour. Swamiji, let me give you a tour, you know, the castle. So, of course, there's the stairway, you know, in the like in all castles, where you the spiral staircase that takes you up. And so they're going up the stairs, and Prabhupada is out front. And every so often, Prabhupada would say, no, just leave this place. And he would go, and John's like, what? So every so often, Prabhupada would stop and say, no, just leave this place. So they got to the top of the steps, and John said, Swamiji, who were you talking to? And Prabhupada said, oh, well, there were many ghosts here, but I have sent them away. We have no use for these rascals. So the ghosts were gone, and Prabhupada wanted to have a nice kirtan after that and make sure that they were gone. So he cleansed the place, and the ghosts were gone. And the devotees were living out there, and John was spending his time, like every night he was out there riveted, you know. And so a couple of things happened, you know. Yoko was after him, this man has a secret, you know, we want to know what his secret is. Because you could tell, they could tell Prabhupada is just, he's not an ordinary man. Obviously, this is not an ordinary entity. So we wanted to find out what his secret is, so we can get there too, or market it, or whatever, you know. I don't know, he makes it out like, he always made it out like they were so natural-minded, but they wanted money. They wanted more fame, more profit, more distinction, you know, they were eaten up with it. George not so much, but John for sure did. So anyway, they had a meeting with Prabhupada. They insisted on meeting with Srila Prabhupada. Just the two of them and Prabhupada without anybody else. And Prabhupada's servant says, oh no, we don't do that. And Prabhupada says, it's okay. So they met just the three of them. And so they wanted to know, what is your secret? Tell us your secret. And Prabhupada was, he's not saying anything. So finally, after a while of being pushed by them, Prabhupada said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." In other words, you're so low class, you know, you wouldn't understand, you know. So anyway, Yoko didn't like that. She was like, "Well, harumph." And so she told John, "Tell him to leave." You know, so John made arrangements for them to leave. They didn't get a place to stay, wherever. They're gone. And then, anyway, Prabhupada graciously left. He wasn't offended. But there, when you do something to offend a devotee, the devotee may not take any offense, but other entities become offended, you see. So anyway, after Prabhupada left, the ghost came back. And it got so bad in the castle that John had to sell it and lose money. And it just, so there are, these are true. These creatures exist. Yeah. They're souls with subtle bodies, meaning they don't have senses, complete senses. They don't have complete sensory perception. But you do. And if I can get in your body, then I can enjoy some through your senses, taste, smell, whatever, because they're without senses. Can you imagine what it would be like to be without senses? Just limited perception. So, you know, even the Catholic Church recognizes that.
Oh, they do, absolutely.
You know, I mean, they don't think that there's a possibility that it might happen. They know. You know, they actually...
They're an exorcist.
They have a whole department in the Vatican that deals with this. It's not just a couple of people either. It's, you know, there's some very documented things that have happened that they have dealt with. You know, our way of exorcism is to chant Hare Krishna. Mm-hmm. So, that's the story on ghosts.
Thank you.
All right, let's wrap it up. Thank you all.